Tonight we're going to be looking at these two questions. Who am I and why do I serve? Who are you and why do you serve? Now, I'm very well aware that a number of you serve faithfully in this church family community, week by week. And some of you also serve beyond it in various organisations and charities outside our church family. And that's great, and I really commend it. But I've been really challenged by these two questions as I've been preparing for tonight. And I suspect you will too, perhaps to different and varying degrees. But if you've got a question about who you are or why you serve, then hopefully by the end of tonight, that will have been answered. But before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. May our hearts and minds be open to you and all that you wish to speak to us individually and collectively. Amen. Thank you very much to Beth and Hannah for those readings. Two great passages. And John 1, in my view, it's one of the most incredible, succinct and insightful sections of the entire Bible. It's an amazing passage. But for John as an author, it's a complete spoiler. He'd make a rubbish mystery writer. He gives it all away in the first sentence. What does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He gives you Jesus' identity in that very first sentence. And look at that. In the beginning. Where else do you see that? In the beginning. John deliberately takes us back right to the very beginning of the Bible, right to the first chapter of Genesis, and says, you thought creation was the beginning. This guy, Jesus, predates that. This first sentence is the prequel to Genesis 1. But what else has John done? He's hit us right between the eyes with the identity of Jesus. He tells us who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And then he gives us some more detail about Jesus being life and light. And then he talks about John the Baptist. And then he gives us our identity. Look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Those who believe in him are children of God. We 21st century Christians often fail to fully recognise our identity, our true identity. We confuse our identity with our profession. I'm an accountant, I'm a teacher, I'm a consultant, I'm a minister. That's not your identity. It's not who you are. It's what you do. It's the stuff that you do, but it's not who you are. You are a child of God. John 1 tells us that Jesus is fundamentally, intrinsically, and eternally God. And each of us is a child of this eternal God. This is the basis for your identity. You are a child of God. Now, you might think you know that, but do you? Do you know it? Do you really know it in your heart or just in your head? Do you live it? We do confuse our identity with our profession, and I'm as guilty as anyone here. We even confuse our identity and compartmentalise who we really are. We fit our Christianity into parts of our lives. We slot it in around all our busyness, rather than it being the foundation and overflow of our lives. Now, this illustration might help. There's lots of stuff here. You might want to add some boxes. You can fill them in. Lots of stuff holding together my identity, qualifications, achievements, skills, commendations, etc., etc. But the problem with all of this is it can fall away. It might outlive us. People pass away. Things change. They can rot, they can fall apart. And what happens to you then? Then who are you? Now, don't get me wrong, some of this is good stuff. But it's not eternal. And it's not a basis for your identity. But this is. Our relationship with God, our status as children of God, it's fundamental, it's intrinsic, and it's eternal. If we get this, then we understand something fundamental about ourselves, and we can have security in our identity, in who we are, even through the storms of life, even when things are going wrong. Even when some of those boxes are falling away, we can have security in who we are. You are a child of God. Now, most of us may well affirm our identity as a Christian. But if you're not already challenged, then let me challenge you a little bit further. What do you mean when you say you're a Christian? I'm a professional rugby player. It still fits. I'm a professional rugby player. I've got the top. Why are you laughing? Look, I am a professional rugby player. You know, I've got the rule book. I've read it. These are the rules of professional rugby. You know what? I read these every day for about 15 minutes. I know them front to back. I've even got a plan. Every year, I go through all of them. I know all the rules of professional rugby. And whenever they're updated, I always get the latest set of rules. That makes me a professional rugby player, doesn't it? A few of you are shaking your heads. Look, guys, you know, give me a break. You know, I go to a match every weekend. I go to matches every weekend, except in the summer when we have a bit of a downtime and we sometimes have a few friendlies. But I go to matches every weekend, and sometimes I visit the stadium during the week. I'm a professional rugby player, aren't I? No, of course I'm not. Perhaps an enthusiastic spectator. Perhaps a delusional one as well. But not a player. Are we enthusiastic spectators of the Christian faith? Or are we players? Are we getting stuck in and playing the game? You see, God doesn't ask us to be spectators. He calls us His children and asks us to participate in His kingdom here and now. And since you're a child of God, how does a child of God think? What does a child of God do? A child of God thinks with a mind renewed by the Spirit. And a child of God does not fall for the prevailing thinking of this world. A child of God is reborn to think like the Son thinks. A child of God is reborn to be passionate about the things that the Son is passionate about. A child of God is reborn to do as the Son does. So what does the Son do? Well, right at the beginning of His earthly ministry, Jesus announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And that's what He did. Proclaimed good news, affirmed and restored the rejected and outsiders, healed the sick, raised the dead, and proclaimed God's eternal grace. And He instructed His disciples to love God and neighbour. And He defined neighbour as being anyone, even your enemies, those you disagree with, and those who disagree with you. He told us to serve one another in love. To serve because He came to serve. To go and make disciples and teach them what He has taught us. And to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's what the church should be. But sometimes it seems like the church in the West has become more like a football match. 25 on the pitch and 20,000 spectators. 25 on the pitch, 22 players, a referee and two linesmen. Or is it more like a passenger train? We get our coffee, find our seat, listen to our music, read our books and papers, living isolationist lives while pretending to be a community, and end up at destination heaven when we die. But this is not the church that Jesus created and called. The church that Jesus designed is offensive. Its job is to batter in the gates of hell. And Jesus' promise to us is that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Jesus created and called a militant, action-oriented church. Yet largely in the Western world, we've turned it more into a religious social club. A social club which has carefully orchestrated rules. It is a membership with a clear view about who's in and who's out. And the tragic fact for that kind of thinking is that if Jesus walked into that kind of community, He would, in all probability, be out because of where He hung around and who He hung around with. Of course, it doesn't help that we've inherited a lot of unhelpful language about going to church and being in church. That's organisational language. It's historic language. It's institutional. It's club language. But the reality is that the church that Jesus called to be is active and dynamic And it's us. We are church. Flawed, broken, bruised, imperfect, but saved by the grace and eternal love of God. We are the church called to batter in the gates of hell. We, not this building, not any building, not any institution. We are church. Church is God's people. We are church. We are the body of Christ. And that raises questions about what kind of church we are. Because if we think of church as a building or organisation, then it's an entity in its own. And when we do stuff, we're doing stuff for that entity. It's impersonal. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Yeah, we might do it, but we do it because we have to. And sometimes we might even resent serving that perception of church. But if we recognise that church is us, and that what we are doing is for God and for one another and for those God loves, then it's a very different perspective. What kind of church are we? Do we serve one another in love from our hearts? Do we love God with all our hearts? Do we love our neighbour, anyone, even those we disagree with, as ourselves? Do we welcome the stranger and the outcast? Do we proclaim good news to the poor? Do we proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind? Do we help set the oppressed free? Do we proclaim the year of the Lord's favour? Or do we come here a couple of times a week and then go away again to our busy lives? Is church something we go to or something we are? Do we need to recapture something of the sacrificial spirit of the gospel, of Jesus' message, and even of the early church? Jesus talked time and again about serving, about loving others, and reminds his followers that he came to serve. Serving should be in our DNA. A couple of weeks ago, we were asked to fill in a spiritual gifts form to help identify our giftings. And this is a really useful tool to help think about, you know, where your particular strengths might be. And you might well have brought it along this morning, or you might still be filling it out. And I know Simon's going to speak a little bit about it later. But you don't need a spiritual gift to do the washing up. You just need to see that there's a need. Roll up your sleeves and do it. You don't need a spiritual gift to pour the coffee, with all respect to the amazing team that do pour us coffee. You just need to see that there's a need and do it. And you don't need a spiritual gift to put out the tables and chairs when we're having a church family lunch or for one of our midweek activities. You just need to see that there's a need and do it. You just need the right heart attitude. During the week, I met up with some friends at the pub and we were chatting, and one told me that he used to live in the Midlands. One particular winter, they had such a heavy snowfall that the snow froze on the telephone lines, and it was so heavy it brought them down. Without being asked, members of the church trudged through the snow to get out and find out what they could do in the community, including about a dozen of the teenagers who turned up unannounced and asked what they could do. They were sent to elderly members of the community to make sure that they were all right and to take provisions to them. That's the spontaneous action of a servant heart. These are amazing teenagers. A pastor I know has some great gifts. He's an amazing preacher. He's also got a fantastic pastoral heart. What a lot of people don't know is that he also often cleans the toilets in the building where they meet. Because they need cleaning. Because he doesn't want any visitors to find an untidy or unwelcome loo or building. That's the action of a servant heart. Do you have a servant heart? Are you a spectator or are you a player? You are a child of God. We are the body of Christ. And each one of us is a part of it. Our heart attitude should be that I want to serve in the name of Jesus. I want to make things better in the name of Jesus. I want to see people restored in the name of Jesus. I want to see people healed in the name of Jesus. I want to see the oppressed freed in the name of Jesus. I want to see grace poured out in the name of Jesus. Those are the thoughts and actions of a child of God. You are a child of God, and we are the body of Christ. If you know who you are, you shouldn't need to think about should I or shouldn't I serve. It's who you are, and you just do it. The DNA of Jesus is a servant heart. The DNA of a child of God is a servant heart. The DNA of the living church is a servant heart. As I said at the beginning, I'm well aware that some of us do serve, both within the church family and also beyond. And I commend you in that and encourage you in that. But if this is new to you, then now is a good time to start cultivating your servant heart. In obedience to Jesus and in love of God and others. We've got plenty of opportunities to serve God and one another in our church family, in our various teams. But there are also lots of opportunities to serve beyond the teams, and not everything is rostered. Now is a good time to intentionally start the transformation or perhaps continue what God's already started in you. In years to come, may we be known as a church of servant hearts. Of servant hearts that drew people to Christ. That brought healing and hope because of our servant hearts. That served God faithfully because of our servant hearts. That glorified God because of our servant hearts. You are a child of God. The DNA of a child of God is a servant heart. So let us serve God, one another, and others, out of love. Amen.